I don't know them. But I have to admit that my name is Chris Nichols. And this is the story of my transformation. I came on staff in the summer of 1979 and planned to stay for 3 years. It's 28 and a half years later. I've lived in 4 different cities in 2 different states, separated by over 3,000 miles. I've worked directly on 6 very different campuses and have been responsible for the ministry on dozens more. I've made plenty of mistakes and experienced some interesting defeats and a few successes. And over the years, I have given myself with lots of energy to InterVarsity's ministry priorities, whether I was to spend time developing indigenous autonomous evangelizing fellowships or building groups devoted to evangelism, discipleship, and missions, or establishing and advancing witnessing communities, or teaching commitment to our core values, helping students engage with world mission and racial reconciliation and justice, or championing scripture study, training in Bible on Life Level 2, or doing Mark manuscripts, or focusing on students and faculty transformed and campuses renewed and world changes developed. All of these I've done with incredible enthusiasm. But after all these generations of students and the variety of language we've used to express our calling, I've come finally to the conclusion that out of all of this, the one thing, the one experience that makes all this change possible is conversion. Lifelong conversion to Jesus. I've come to believe that our primary call on campus is to seek out the lost and bring them to the feet of Christ that he could save them. To implore those without Jesus in their lives to be reconciled to God that they might begin an eternal journey of transformation in him. I believe that we're called first and foremost to a ministry of conversion. It's not that I've come to think those other things are any less important. If anything, my dedication to those core commitments has grown stronger. But I've come to the conclusion, without that radical conversion of faith, none of the rest is possible. That engaging secular students with the gospel and calling them to belief is the fuel that powers our entire work. And if we don't put it first in our vision and in our priorities, then we're apt to put it last. Or cause it to be that problematic extra we wrestle to add to our overly busy lives and our full ministry priorities and schedules. And I doubt anyone in this room would disagree in principle with that. If I'd been sitting out there over a decade ago and heard that statement, I wouldn't have disagreed either. We are all committed to evangelism, everyone in this room, and we believe passionately in the necessity of being made alive in Christ. But when it came to shaping a ministry that took that truth to heart, I was a long way from living out what I said I believed. 25 years ago, my wife Ellen and I moved to Bakersfield, California, to reestablish InterVarsity there. We'd spent 3 years on the central coast of California learning how to be IV staff at Hancock Community College and Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. Replanting ministry in Bakersfield was a great opportunity, starting at the ground level, watching it grow, bringing recent grads on staff, seeing the InterVarsity groups in Bakersfield grow to over 100. It was a great experience. We started with small seeds of ministry and developed strong InterVarsity presence with all our IV priorities in place. Small group and large group and world mission and racial reconciliation and leadership development. And we were also committed to evangelism. But we were committed to evangelism in a way that was more the culmination of our semester work, kind of our grand finale. Or it was what we called in specialists to do that we'd support in the background. It wasn't bad, and it was often quite good. We saw students come to faith, but not in significant numbers. And while the results weren't spectacular, I was fine with what happened because I knew that we were trying to be faithful to what we were called to do. But each year we were there, I was bothered by the lack of sustainability in our evangelistic effort and the nearly constant battle to keep our groups from becoming overwhelmed with all our ministry priorities and turning inward and becoming Christian enclaves, a refuge from the world of the secular campus. And when students did come to faith, I would very often hear people say,
new Christians are always the best evangelists. It's because it's so fresh to them and they're so excited about their faith. You need to take advantage of that eagerness before it wears off.
That seemed wrong.
But it appeared from experience to actually be true. They were the best evangelists. Their stories of change were the most alive and dynamic. But why did it have to be that way? Why was it that our maturing Christian students and we as staff couldn't bring the same energy and fervor to our evangelistic effort and have the same impact? Was it because we'd reached a higher level of maturity in our faith and were a little bored? Or did we think we just knew what God would do and there were no surprises left? Or had we settled into a routine that brought us comfort and a reliable lifestyle, but had a relationship with God that excluded discomfort? 6 years later, we left Bakersfield, and those questions traveled with us. I'd had a wonderful time, and I had learned more than I could ever have imagined about ministry, but still didn't understand where evangelism fit. I understood our complex ministry structure, but I didn't know where evangelism worked in it. And I didn't know how to break through the barriers that kept the ministry from having such limited evangelistic impact and drifting toward being a committed Christian community functioning at the margins of the campus. It was in San Diego that I was forced to begin to look at our work in a different way. Ellen and I moved with our boys to San Diego nearly 20 years ago. I'd served as the area director there for about 8 years when we as a staff team began to pursue those questions that had followed me. And so we began by looking at our biggest chapter at the University of California. And our staff team asked, why aren't there more conversions here? It was a group of well over 200, dynamic, the largest group on campus. In a good year, we saw 10 to 12 conversions a year, but in an average year, there would be one or two. Why weren't there more conversions? And why is it we seem to be stuck at 200 and 250? Why couldn't we seem to grow bigger? And at other schools like San Diego State, we saw little or no overall growth and fewer or no conversions each year. And so we decided it was time to find out why, to discover what the barriers were. And so we began to ask, what would it take to see a growth in conversions in this ministry that didn't sacrifice depth? And those discussions led us to simply think about what we would need to add. And then we realized, no, it wasn't about what we needed to add, like more evangelism talks or outreach events, but what would we need to change? And that simple question eventually led us to, were we willing to do anything, to change anything we were doing in order to see more conversions and greater growth? That question's a tough one. It sounds so good. It's passionate. It's meaty. But in actuality, when we as a staff team began to really get into it, I realized that I was much more ready to talk about the changes that I wanted in them than I wanted in me. But it was ultimately that question and the eventual yes that was our answer that led us, that led me on a journey, on a long road to change, change in how I understood ministry, strategized about ministry, and functioned in ministry. And at that point, God planted in me a mustard seed-sized vision of a new way of thinking about our work on campus. And we as a staff team began to think and talk and pray about our work as a ministry of conversion. I began to dream about ministry focused on building communities of faith where conversion wasn't restricted to new Christians, making conversion not a unique experience, but the norm. A commitment to conversion seemed to me to mean that everyone in the community would be in dynamic process to be changed by the power of God. No longer would we be willing just to have new Christians committed to Christ and then see them acculturate into a soul-numbing fellowship where they would learn the cues of Christian culture rather than experience radical transformation, where they would mature in Christian knowledge but find they were damping down the fires that new faith had ignited. I wanted to build communities where they'd be made, those who made initial commitments to Christ would enter a world where the kind of transformational change happening in them would be mirrored in the lives of all around them. Metamorphosis would be the norm and not the exception. It was in that process that our team began to think about calling students to move along a conversion continuum from cynic to seeker to follower to leader to world changer. Conversion communities could be places where new Christians could see that what had begun in them would continue for the rest of their lives. It's the image that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But these kinds of things are easy to say, and we in general agree with them. It's in the DNA of InterVarsity to believe and want us to live out as a transforming community, to live our lives that way. None of these things are new to us. And in fact, InterVarsity has, I think, led the way in campus ministry and engaging vital discussions between Christianity and the secular culture. But what became more of a challenge to me was when it meant to lead ministry that took this more seriously. Because to seek to have greater numbers of conversions in a sustainable way, while at the same time pressing the community of faith more deeply into transforming change in the gospel, had practical implications. If I was to be true to what God was forming in me, I had to be willing to change how I functioned in the work I did. And as I and those I led experimented with those implications, God, in his own unique fashion, pressed into me three realities that have transformed me. And the first is this. I learned that if I was serious about seeing more come to faith and have a ministry that focused on conversion, I would need to lead a ministry that actively engaged the secular edge of the campuses we served. We need to begin to take note of and be willing to talk about those things which the campus cared about, and begin to engage in a serious way with the issues of brokenness that plagued the campus. We need to be willing to be in conversations that the secular campus wanted to have. I realized too often I was leading ministry that operated at the margins of the campus. I read InterVarsity Press books, and they helped me understand the important hot current issues in the world. And they helped me understand how faith impacted those issues. But I wasn't sure how to lead ministry that helped us have live conversations with that secular world at the center of the campus. We might use those hot topics as a way of enticing secular students to come to us, but once there with us, they discover we really weren't ready to talk about those issues, but rather we had an agenda for what we thought they should be interested in. And when we did venture from the margins into the secular heart of the campus, it was like a series of hit-and-run missions, swift, explosive, and unfortunately very limited in its effectiveness. Our outreach focused on intensive training in evangelism, which was helping us get our answers right, but did very little to help us engage with others in a significant way. Too often in our evangelical culture, we've engaged in evangelism training that's helped us know our story, but has numbed us to what non-believers want to discuss. And when those we want to come to faith express a lack of interest in our story, we get irritated with them, thinking them shallow or limited or blind, when it's often we who can't see or hear. And as a result, evangelism is too often Christians talking to one another about evangelism rather than talking with non-Christians about Christ. Conversion ministry has meant that I have to want to engage in the give and take of honest discussion with secular students and faculty and not simply argue. What about war and the politics of war? What about homosexuality and sexual identity and the environment and abortion and premarital sex and sex in general and injustice and the economic forces that shape those issues? When we wrestle with the issues on the minds and hearts of the secular world around us, you and I, we're forced to think of God's perspective. We know that when we search the scripture and discover God's heart, we discover his heart for justice and righteousness and the poor and the defamed and the persecuted, and there grows in us a yearning to serve the people God loves in his name. The more conversations I have with those who don't know God, the more I wake up to God's perspective, and then I can speak from my heart. The more I engage, the greater my conversion, and I move along the conversion continuum. In New England, the Katrina Urban Renewal Project has been an example of what it means to bring our hope into the context of the world. Christian students invite their non-believing friends to join them in this urban project in New Orleans. Last year, over 400 students went. Over 200 of them were not followers of Jesus. Christian and non-Christian students working side by side and bringing relief and hope to those in need, being able to discuss their different motivations for coming, having honest conversations about faith and God and Jesus. Christian students learn how to bring their faith in Jesus into a world of justice and service, and learn how to love and live with their non-Christian friends in a world where open conversations about faith are possible and productive, and non-Christians get an inside glimpse at the hearts and minds and motivations of those who love Jesus and are eager to follow him. Liz started the InterVarsity Group as a freshman at Yale. The staff were just telling me this story. She came to the InterVarsity Group because she liked the students there, but she came as a very strongly self-declared atheist, and she got very involved. The staff tell me she participated at nearly every level of the fellowship, but she refused to believe. She had good friends in the fellowship who gave witness to their faith, and she determined to remain an atheist. She went to the Dominican Republic. She went on the Katrina Project and saw students who loved Jesus love others. And while she was impressed by the love of God she found in them, she refused to believe. One of the staff was telling me last night that she almost gave up this fall. And then in the second week of December, after large group meetings were done at Yale, staff and course students got an email from Liz, who announced she was holding a large group meeting and that they should come. Not sure what to expect. They arrived. Liz had planned the evening. There was worship. And then Liz got up to give the talk. Liz told the story of her journey, but what it was like to be with the Christian community, what it meant to be touched by the love of God in them. And then she said at the end, she said, there are only two choices for me. I can either be an atheist or a Christian, and I've decided to be a Christian. And now I'm going to pray for the first time. Cynics become seekers, and seekers become followers, and followers become leaders and learn what it means to be world changers. Last year, I got a four-page letter from a non-Christian student at Wheaton College in Southern Massachusetts. It's the other older Wheaton, and it's definitely not a Christian school. It was about the impact of our staff worker, Sarah Cowan Johnson, was having on him and the campus. Sarah and her husband, Greg, have worked on the campus to help the IB students there engage with the non-Christians. Because Sarah was so willing to have open conversations with non-Christians there, last year, the Progressive Alliance invited her to a meeting. And this is a group that describes itself as being committed to exposing the effects of corporate globalization and to make people aware of the terrible wealth inequalities that exist within and between countries. So Sarah went. And at that meeting, the group decided last Christmas that they would do anti-sweatshop caroling at the local mall to remind shoppers that the holiday season should not be simply about consumerism, for that at least consumerism should be pursued with a conscience. To the utter astonishment of the group and the letter's author, Jared, Sarah suggested that it would be a great thing for the Ivy group to collaborate with. They would go caroling with them as a reminder to Christians that the Christmas season should be first and foremost about Christ and acting in accordance with his teaching. That was a turning point for Jared. By being willing to partner that way, Sarah and the Ivy group began to break the stereotypes the non-Christian students had at Wheaton of Christians. And Jared wrote me this letter. He said, "Sarah provided a powerful counterexample to the oft-cited popular view of Christianity as a divisive religion focused on demonizing others. By not confining herself to a comfort zone, fellow Christians, and not simply preaching to the converted at Wheaton, Sarah has managed to break down such stereotypes. Although it was not her intention to spread the gospel at the Progressive Alliance meeting, that's in fact what she ended up doing." It was her open and sincere approach that first witnessed then that eventually made me receptive to hearing her views on faith. Previously, I had been loath to consider Christianity very seriously because of the, in my opinion, divisive, negative, and hypocritical examples set by prominent Christian conservatives. However, by being a powerful alternate example to them, Sarah has helped me get past that initial stumbling block. In fact, she's challenged me not to use their poor examples as excuses that would allow me to ignore Christian teachings that actually have the power to nourish and develop my moral inclinations for social justice, however seemingly divergent those inclinations may appear when compared to conservative Christians. Sarah has not only focused on nurturing the established Christian community at Wheaton, but she has focused on making other non-fellowship members like me feel comfortable discussing issues of faith and learning more about Christianity. I just can't express how much I've learned about myself and my relationship with God through my interactions with Sarah. A cynic becoming a seeker, and followers discovering the impact the gospel can have. These conversations and relationships with non-believers have been forcing us to move from the margins of the campus to the center, where we have to be willing to be exposed as believers, even when we don't have answers, and then pray like crazy for the answers we need and the love we need to make an impact. Conversion ministry is causing me to see students on campus in a new way. As a leader, I'm learning to look for the cynics and seekers and to notice them and yearn for them to be changed. And then find ways to engage with them so that they might be transformed in Christ with me. Secondly, God's pressed me to face the reality that when I commit to the ministry of conversion, it means I must be willing to do whatever is necessary to become effective at it. Putting evangelism, conversion ministry first reframes everything I do as a leader and that we do as a ministry team. My experience over the last 13 years has caused me to realize that in the effort to lead a ministry focused on conversion, we would need as a staff team to be willing to change structures and staff assignments and the way we organized our work on campus. We would need to work to make our structures reflect our mission and not our mission adhere to our structures. It means we continue to rethink, as we have been in so many places around the country, the role of gifts and staff assignments. When we pressed this reality in San Diego over 10 years ago, we had to ask if the staff were in the right places and on the right campuses. And as the area director and eventually the divisional director, the question I had to answer was not, how do I fill the supervision structure that's in place? But rather, what would be the best placement of staff to achieve our goals? That meant changing my expectations about who would be team leader or who would be area director. We need to think and pray together about how to do it best to advance the work to see conversion take priority. And together, we reassigned staff to new campuses and released others to new jobs to allow them to focus on moving us forward in sustainable conversion ministry. Ryan Pfeiffer, now the team leader of the ministry at UCSD, was a fifth-year staff who was in line to take more responsibility for chapter leadership. He was next in line. His job was going to be to train the exec and take his place in the normal chain of development. But Ryan was one of our best evangelists, most gifted evangelists. And as we pursued questions of change, it became clear that instead of taking that role, he would have to have a different role if we were going to move forward. And even though it disrupted my expectations of how to lead and develop the ministry, the staff team released him to do evangelism. And in partnership with students, helped lead the way to more conversions and greater impact on campus. Our commitment to conversion ministry had the unexpected effect of releasing the gifts of our staff that dramatically began to reshape our ministry. Because it wasn't only Ryan who changed, but roles changed for June and Martha and Karen and eventually many more who would have enormous influence on the direction we were going and causing me to let go of my expectations and give others more authority and control. And those choices, they led us down a road to experimenting and creative exploring what it would mean to design and lead fellowships where reaching non-believers would be the shaping paradigm. Change came not only in the way I worked with staff, but how I worked on campus. Because at that point, I was still staffing the University of San Diego. It became clear in that group that in order to change our ministry, culture, to one more oriented to conversion, we would need to learn how to be more responsive to the work of the Spirit. So without thinking about the implications, I told the student leadership team that at the end of any large group, as they stood in the back and prayed, that if they believed the Lord was asking us to call students to faith, I would go up and make the call. And dang, if they didn't take me seriously. We would stand in the back and pray, and I'd be listening to a talk on quiet time, or time management, or prayer. And a student like Devaney would come up and say, "Chris, the Lord is saying that you need to go up and call students to faith." And I'd think, "You've got to be kidding." But I had said I would. And so whether I believed it was the right time or not, or whether I felt like doing it or not, or no matter whether I felt the topic was a good one to set up a call or faith or not, I would dutifully go forward and make the call. And sometimes people responded, and sometimes they didn't. But I learned a new, less level of partnership with students. And I discovered that our commitment to conversion ministry changed the way we practiced ministry and changed the way we responded to the work of the Spirit. And conversions increased. And my eyes were open, too, to the raw evangelistic gifts of students that God wanted to use to draw others to Himself, especially their preaching gifts. And when we opened the door for them to learn to preach and gave them opportunity, we saw even more commitments. And so Christina and Matt and Scott and Charlie and others began to preach to hundreds of students on campus on a regular basis and make effective calls to faith, leaving a legacy of transformation on campus. Being willing to do whatever it takes has also meant being aware of not only who's in our groups, but who isn't. And as my passion for seeing students come to faith has increased, I've begun to think about the students who might not have a chance to hear about Jesus. I become more and more aware of how diverse the campus community is. And as we begin to care about students who are in a different ethnicity or culture, I think about how to gather all of the resources I can muster to reach that community. Greek ministry, LaFe, Black campus ministry, Asian American ministry, ministry to athletes, international student ministry, grad ministry, work with faculty. All these, along with our multi-ethnic fellowships, are essential pieces of the puzzle of the conversion ministry. And while that certainly increases the complexity of what we do or think about ministry, I want to do all I can to ensure that somehow we bring the gospel to all the students on campuses where we serve. I want every student to have the opportunity my sons have had on campus to engage the gospel, to meet Jesus, and to be changed by the power of His Spirit. When we focus on the conversion ministry, I have to be willing to do whatever it takes to go wherever God might lead to see it happen, to change jobs, to reconfigure ministry structures, to empower students in a new way, and yes, even raise more money. Seekers become followers. Followers become new kinds of leaders, and leaders learn what it might mean to change the world. Thirdly, God's call to commitment to conversion has pressed me, in fact, drove us as a staff team to face the reality of the limits of our own energy and our own ability, and we discovered the need for something more from God. As I led ministry that was filled with strategies and plans for growth and conversion, and I charged in my own unique fashion forward with lots of energy for reaching unreached students, the staff, understandably, became frustrated by the pace. Tired and worn out, and then angry about what it was we were trying to do. And as we pressed harder into seeing conversion happen and sudden growth, we all began to feel the strain. And I can distinctly remember one staff, Martha, talented, gifted in evangelism, driven to perform, who began to raise questions about what it might mean to live a balanced life and where ministry fit in that kind of life. And we began to have more and more conversations about avoiding burnout. And we were edging into caring more about our boundaries than it was we were trying to achieve. For some, the ministry became an uncontrollable tyrant who demanded all from them and gave little back. And I didn't know what to do. I knew we were trying to do was right, but I just had no idea how to help us move forward without simply using people up and replacing the old worn-out people with new blood and then burning them out and bringing in new people for new fodder to feed the ministry beast. It was at that point that my associate Mark Kelly and I had what was to be a long series of conversations with Doug and Marilyn Stewart about what it meant to experience renewal in a ministry of conversion and outreach. And they pressed us to consider what it would mean to engage in spiritual formation with our staff. I have to confess that I had envisioned spiritual formation as a way of withdrawing from work. And as the staff director, I was afraid that spiritual formation experience would simply fuel the divisive sense that our work was the biggest barrier to a relationship with God. But as we began to experiment with taking our whole team on spiritual formation retreats, over time, we experienced that the opposite was true. When I required that all staff withdraw from campus and that as a team we take time to pursue God, it gave new life to ministry and new life to the staff. Spiritual formation became time for personal reflection and re-energizing hope in the work of the Holy Spirit. It gave us new perspective on the ministry we were called to do. Time away helped staff consider what it was God was actually doing in them and in the work they were doing. Spiritual formation helped us to pause and ask how we were doing. And we were able to catch harmful behaviors before they damaged us. We had the space to recognize sin and the time to repent and to seek help and healing. Broken relationships had opportunity to heal, and new appreciation of one another grew. Spiritual reformation reminded us and continues to remind us of our need to pray, to intercede for the students we know and have yet to meet. Time with God, not surprisingly, has caused us to look at Him and not ourselves for the power to do the thing He's called us to do. And instead of causing us to be self-involved, with less energy for what we were called to, we discovered we had have more energy and drive and greater joy. Spiritual formation experiences give us current stories of God's activity in our lives. We have a new story to tell, not a distant memory to recount. It was the help of the Stewarts and Steve Stuckey that I learned that we can only preach what's alive to us. When we take time away from that which is important to wrestle with and worship and listen to the one who's essential, our evangelistic zeal is set on fire. I've had some say to me, I hate to disappoint you, but the staff you worked with, I've talked with them, those ones who've been involved in spiritual formation, they told me it was all about their personal lives and really not about the ministry. I don't want to disappoint you, but I don't think you have it quite right. And I can only smile and say, praise God, that the staff are given time and space to engage with the Lord Jesus and be embraced by His love. We preach most effectively that which we live. And private time with God always has the most amazing effect on our work. I may enter into spiritual formation intending to be it only about me, but God has the most disturbing and wonderful way of ensuring that I live out my changed life in public. What I learned in San Diego continues to be true for us in New England. All our staff teams are required to have time away as teams in spiritual formation. And what's continued to be confirmed is time away with the intention of seeking out Jesus and His presence reminds us that this work we're doing, this conversion ministry, is about God and His work in us and through us. And my experience is teaching me that, not surprisingly, Paul was right, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the transcendent power of God might shine through. Leaders being changed from one degree of glory to another into world changers. I know that nothing I've said tonight or suggested is really new, because there actually is nothing new under the sun. And I suspect most of you have already thought of it. But for me, it's been the combination of these things that's brought the profound change to the culture, the ministry I do, and the ministry I lead. conversion ministry has continued to push me to my limits. A few months ago, Paula Fuller gave me this phrase that describes my experience. Sometimes you have to jump off the cliff and build your wings on the way down. When God showed me the cliff he wanted me to jump off of, I'm blessed to say that the New England staff team joined hands and jumped with me. And by the power of God and by the hand of his Holy Spirit, wings are being built for us. And we pray that they'll take us to a new direction for our work as seeing conversion communities become a reality on campus. On the days when I grow weary of making one more fundraising phone call, when I'm tired of the work I do, when I get overwhelmed by all we're trying to accomplish, I remember the look on a student's face who stands making a commitment to faith to Jesus for the first time. And I remember the words of a student who finally gets what a transformational life looks like. And I remember that it's ultimately all about God and the work of his Holy Spirit and how he wants to change life in his name. And I press on. Out of all this, I hope that one day, when students enter into an Ivy group on any campus in New England, they'll walk into a conversion community where making a new commitment to Christ isn't either unusual or unique, but rather where conversion is the norm. And I look forward to the day when every Ivy group is able to rejoice that they participate in the disciples' metamorphic journey to eternity. Conversion communities. Through them, may we see campuses renewed, students and faculty transformed, and world changers developed. Thank you. We want to be responsive to the work of the Spirit tonight. And as we prayed, and those who've been listening to God tonight, the Spirit has said to us that there are some who are feeling the barrier, that you want to lead a conversion ministry, that you want to see lives empowered by the gospel, that you want to see conversions on your campus, and you're eager to do it, and you don't know why it's not happening. And the question is, will you do anything? Will you change anything that conversion ministry might happen? We want to give you opportunity tonight to just say yes to that. Not to force anyone to make that choice, but if God's calling you to say yes to that experience, to yes to that commitment, we want you to remain standing. You can sit. If you're not ready to do that, that's fine. But some are ready. Some have worked long in the field. And you've seen good ministry happen, but you want something more. And you're not sure what the barriers are, and you're not sure where to go next. And in your context, in your place, nobody can exactly tell you what that's going to look like, but you know you want a new thing. And so tonight, at this National Staff Conference, we want to begin again. In the midst of all the great things that God is doing, by the power of His Spirit, in a great ministry among partners who love one another, we want to stand and begin that commitment in a new way. So if you'd like to make that commitment tonight, that you'll do anything and change anything to see conversions happen on your campus in a new way, would you stand? And I'm going to ask you to reach out to one another to pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer, but you need to pray for yourselves, for one another, for revelation, for empowerment, for the Spirit to come, that you would know that He'll be present with you in your place, in your time, in the way you need Him. Let me pray for us. Majesty, this is all about you. And we come in awe of your presence, knowing your power. We know it in us, and you are alive and real. And you come to us in hope, and you've changed us. And this is what we yearn for the students we know and the ones we are yet to know.
We want to lead ministry where conversion is the norm. We want to see students come to faith. Change us. Help us to be the people you call us to be, to change ministry and how you'd have us change it in our context, in our place, in our time. But we need your help to know how to do that. And tonight, we stand willing. And we commit to knowing, Lord, that by standing tonight to do this thing, we know that you will reconstruct our hearts, that you will change our lives, that you will shift our ministry practices, that you may call us to a different place, to a different job, to a different time, and we are willing to say yes at this point to that because we are ready for conversion. We need your help. We need your help. And for such a time as this, you have called us to yourself. We look to you this night, and we commit ourselves to you that we might be transformed in your presence and that your transcendent power may shine through our earthen, cracked vessels. We pray this in your name.